You have been here long enough, you realize that I'm generally following my pattern, not doing a lot of special messages and so forth. So next Sunday morning, we will plan on a Christmas message, if you want to put it that way. So come back. It may be short, probably not, but anyways. As we've studied in the book of Acts, and this will become, Lord willing, for a few weeks after Christmas and so forth, this will become our, Lord willing, our Sunday evening series. I thought it was appropriate, though. We'd begun it a number of weeks ago, and I thought we'd be appropriate to get back into it. Then we'll switch into the Sunday evening series back in the book of Genesis for Sunday morning. So you'll look forward to seeing that, not next Sunday, but probably the Sunday right after Christmas, or after New Year, I'm sorry. We will plan on being back in Genesis. As we've looked at the overview of the book of Acts, and right now we're in the midst of studying the nature of the church. So what is it that God wants us to know about church planting and about doing his work and will in this day and age? And we've taken the last couple of weeks to actually look through some of these things. We've seen that almost anywhere in the world is a good place to plant a church. Wherever believers are, gather together and have a church established. What the Christians do when they obey God's command is churches get started and people become a part of a body. And then the last week we talked about what does God desire in that nature. We'd seen in chapter 2, remember the very beginning of the church, and we talked about eight different characteristics from that chapter of what it is that is part of the very nature of the church. Remember we talked about how the child, even in the womb, is human. It's fully human, all right? Has that nature to grow and develop and so forth. So a church, in its very start, should have these qualities that God desires in his body and all the local assemblies of his body. So today I want to take the time to then go further from chapter 2. And we'd seen just a smidget in chapter 4. But if you'll join me, I didn't tell you what chapter, did I? Chapter 6, all right? I realize there's 28 chapters in Acts. So did anybody guess chapter 6 right? Okay, all right. So you all have to turn pages. There you go. So that's great. Chapter 6. As we continue to study what it is that makes up a church, what is the character qualities? Does it have red hair? Does it? You know, it doesn't. All right, there you go. That's what I'm talking about. What is it? What's a church supposed to be like before the Lord? As we come to chapter 6, we have really the mention of the first deacons. Now it's interesting. We already know that the church is in existence at this point. The body at Jerusalem has been gathering. They've been worshiping, they've been learning God's word, the apostles have been preaching. So it seems to give us a strong clue that deacons aren't actually necessary. Right, well, that was supposed to be funny, but anyways, they're actually a vital part, and we talk about in Baptist polity that there are two offices, all right? In fact, that's what Scripture teaches, pastor, deacon, that's it. We at Heritage Baptist Church try to even very clearly follow that in our how we structure our church, even according to our constitution. We don't have a lot of committees, all those things. I don't think that that necessarily is what God desires, although I will grant 1 Corinthians 12, there can be various administrations. Bottom line is we're supposed to get God's work done, all right? But as we see, as we walk through, pastors are meant, and this is not the discussion this morning, but pastors are meant to be the leaders, the spiritual direction. Come follow me as I follow Christ. Remember, Christ is the head, not the pastor, or not the pastoral staff, all right? And the deacons come to be great servants, and this is the first mention of deacons in the New Testament period. And the word, the office, the title is not even used here. It's the verb. To me, it's, again, a part of the narrative that's very, all these little clues that help us understand the nature of our church. But what are supposed to be deacons? They're not supposed to be some highfalutin office or representative of the church body to the pastoral staff. That's not what it is. They're supposed to be serving. They're supposed to be about doing. Now, I can say this with great boldness. I appreciate the deacons God has given us because that's what they're doing. They're serving us, taking care of a lot of the details behind the scenes, making sure that things are right and going well so that I can, so Pastor Caleb can, Pastor Rod can care for the ministry that God has called us to do. Feed the flock, nurture the believers, pray for you. Those are responsibilities given to the pastor. So the deacons do that, and that's a joy to my heart. I've told it many times, and I'll be glad to say it again. God has gifted us as a church family with some godly men. as deacons, and they have been a huge encouragement and blessing to me. I don't go into deacons meeting as your pastor looking for a fight or hoping that there won't be one. And I'm grateful for that. I'm glad that there's this unity and community that ought to be. That's, I think, biblical unity that ought to be there. So as we come here to chapter 6, it says, what does it tell us about the nature of the church? All right, here's the principle. So if you're writing notes, I'll give you the principle, and then we're going to read the verses. No matter how mundane the task may be or seem to be in church ministry. All right, so he said, slow down, Pastor. I can't write that fast. Okay, I'll repeat it. No matter how mundane, almost like just, just kind of normal things, you know, it's not really that important. No, no, no. No matter how mundane the task may be or may seem to be in church ministry, those chosen to meet or to manage that task should first and foremost, all these words are important, should first and foremost be spiritual. If God will help Heritage Baptist Church stay faithful to Him until He comes, we must. There can't be an exception. Every time we make an exception to this, it will be to the destruction of our body. There must be godly people involved and engaged in the work of the ministry. No matter how mundane. I am very serious about this, folks, because I think God's word is, and that's why. But even our janitors around here should walk with God. They shouldn't just know how to push a vacuum. And, okay, and again, I'll brag on our people, but I'm grateful for the Olsons and their ministry, their whole family, all right? And I've seen Dad around here every once in a while, especially when the kids were younger. It's like, get after Mike and Abby. Come on, you're goofing around. Get back to work. All right? And they do a great job. So last night, you know, we've had rehearsal for all of this. And so they knew, they're smart, they've learned, they've got godly wisdom. They realize that if children are here for rehearsal, that means that this place is going to be trash when it's done. That's a rule of life. All right, anyways. So they didn't, weekend preparation starts on Thursdays for them, some Thursdays, some Fridays. Usually hardly anything on Saturdays, but they didn't even worry about Thursday, Friday because they knew the kids were here yesterday morning. So then, like an efficient machine, like the entire family shows up. Jacob and Christina, they're not here today. They must be at another church, I presume. They're in town, you know, for Christmas holiday. We always get to see them then. It was like the whole gang was here, all right? They should have called Tiffany and Clement up. Anyway, sorry. And it was like, I mean, I had gone home for supper, and, you know, the Arlo goes off, ding, ding, ding on my phone, and I was like, I bet you. Sure enough, I look, and it's their car. And by the time I came back, Mom and Dad were just loafing on the couch in the foyer. All the work was getting had gotten done during the work, and they had accomplished God's work. And it seems mundane, but aren't you glad the place is clean? And I'm glad that the place is cleaned by godly people. So let's go to verse 1, chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. All right, so we have now among the Jerusalem church, Hellenized Jews, all right? These would be Jews that were secular, and they had gotten saved and joined the church. So then you have the Hebrew of Hebrews, all right? They had followed, they'd grown up in a good home, been taught all of the Mosaic law. They had followed it to the T. That's the Hebrews here. But then you have these wicked, bad Jews that had lived maybe elsewhere, maybe even at Jerusalem, and they had been very, you know, they were worldly, worldly, worldly. They weren't Jewish at all. Yeah, they would show up maybe for a feast or two here or there and do the Jew thing. And but they got saved. And now we have something brand new happening, which hadn't been a part of Judaism. In one body were secular and religious Jews that had both been redeemed, and now they need to get along. Under the Old Testament setting, this was not necessarily right, but any secular Jew was kind of like, ew, get away from me. You're like a dog. Only the really religious Jews were the right ones. And we would fellowship among ourselves, and we had nothing to do with those secular Jews. And, I mean, there's doctrines of separation, even in the Old Testament, but they had taken it to an extreme. So we have something brand new. These people that had really been almost enemies or castaways and now are part of the church family. Well, it appears those are still some struggles. I wish when you got saved and when I got saved that all the baggage just fell off and we were just good for the rest of our lives. But it's not reality. We still live in this flesh, don't we? And so battles and conflicts come. And what appears to be, and it would be somewhat instinctual, they would be in the same routine. So the Hebrew of Hebrews had a widow among them, couldn't sustain herself, so they would care for her, make sure care. But the outcasts that had gotten saved, and they were new in the church. You know, they hadn't been there since the founding. And they come in, and there's this tendency to forget about them. To, as the scriptures say, neglect them. And that's a problem. Because in the church, there's a body. We're all one body, joined together to do the work of the ministry, to be a blessing to one another, to follow the Lord, all that. So, the apostles wisely said, wait a second, there's a problem here. It could be, it seems, maybe someone said, there's a widow over here that's not being cared for, and I know that we don't know her super well, but she's still a part of our church family. What should we do? So that's what they were doing. So then, verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. All right, we have a responsibility that we must maintain. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men full of money and full of business acumen and having a heart for all the outcasts whom we may appoint over this business. All right? Okay. All right. No, that's not what the scripture said. To the point of the scriptures, men full of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now, I'm sure that that wisdom included the ability to understand and manage funds and so forth. I understand that. But it doesn't say that here. It just says that they were full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and of good report. Their reputation was godly. And so what they do, we need to appoint them over this business, this need, this duty. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the apostles acting in a pastoral role here at this moment. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Again, Luke is so careful. Obviously, he's being inspired by the Lord here. But every word is important. So the first deacon mentioned, again, they point out that characteristic. Full of faith. Full of the Holy Ghost. A man who utterly depended upon the Lord. Was utterly controlled by God. And Philip and Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Promeneus, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased. Now again, the connection here, this is one of the wrap-up sections of the book of Acts, where he stops and says, God's work is going forward. What happened when God's work was going forward here? We don't have the record of a great sermon by one of the apostles. We don't have some great outreach ministry into the city of Jerusalem. What happened was there was some mundane work among the believers that needed to be cared for, and they wouldn't neglect it. So all the widows would rightly be cared for in demonstration of God's generous, caring, loving spirit. That became a great testimony to everyone in Jerusalem. Hey, you see those Christians over there? They're helping even those Hellenized widows. That's amazing. How could they even love them? And the testimony of Christ is amazing. So I didn't finish the verse 7. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests. Now, who are the priests? Well, you know who the priests are. They're working in the temple. They're a part of the whole big system of Judaism. The ones that would have been natural to say, be careful about those outcast Hellenized Jews. And they are so moved by the testimony of Holy Spirit-directed, faithful men of good report who make sure that they're managing and helping in a ministry need in that local assembly, that they're drawn to Christ. Could it be that one of the priests said, you know what? If God loves a Hellenized widow, and even though I might have been a part of the Sanhedrin that condemned Christ, I bet you he loves me too. I want to get saved. You see, believer, the work of the ministry here is so important for the testimony of Christ that we need everyone involved in ministry to be full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, of good report. No matter how mundane the task, God blesses a godly body. So let's be found faithful. Now, let me encourage you. Are we there yet? Are we totally sanctified? No, of course not. We're still in this body of flesh. So keep growing. But don't stop and say, you know what, I've got it all figured out. You know, Pastor, I've got it all figured out. I don't need necessarily to be here too much anymore. No, no. Don't turn away from God. And be willing. Every one of us, I will tell you just from experience, but also from God's word, the mark of a maturing believer, someone who's godly, is one who is quick to hear God's word and apply it to their own life. It can be easy for us to hear God's word and point at somebody else. Boy, I hope they're listening this morning. They really need that. And our instinctual reaction as a godly believer should say, God, I'm hearing, I'll change. May God help us to be that way. That's the nature of the assembly. So no matter how mundane the task, God wants godly people serving him. Let's go on to another passage. Will you turn with me to chapter 10? So another characteristic of the nature of the church. Again, remember, these are survey spots. So uncharacteristic for me in some respects. We're not going verse by verse here. We've already done that through the book of Acts. Now we're seeing the overview. As we come to chapter 10, one of the actual critical points in the entire book, this is something that God doesn't want us to miss, and it's so important that he repeats it. So what happens in chapter 10 is almost at times verbatim repeated in chapter 11. Did Luke have a stutter problem? No, not at all. This was on purpose, God repeating himself. Because this is very, 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 did you catch that? Very important, okay? And here's the principle, and something that we rejoice in, but let's not neglect it ourselves, all right? Here's the principle. Cornelius, the centurion, Cornelius stands as a memorial to this truth, that God is no respecter of persons. Cornelius stands as a grand memorial to the truth that God is no respecter of persons. The church should always be welcoming to all. All right, there it is. All right, now, so let's look at a couple verses to point this out. All right, again, I'm not going to read the whole story, but you remember, Peter is in Joppa. He'd been ministering there. He receives a vision from God. Animals, all kinds of animals left down in a sheet in heaven, and God says to Peter, slay, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. And God says, no, what I've made clean, don't you call common, all right? And three times a vision, men show up at the door. God had already sent an angel to Cornelius' house and says, send for Peter down in Joppa. And a point that we're not pointing out here at this moment, but obviously God, the angel was talking to Cornelius. Why didn't the angel share the gospel with him? Because it's not the angel's job. It's your job. Don't forget that. Christ had said, as he entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, if my disciples don't speak, I'll make the rock speak. But his desire was the disciples to speak. God wants to use you. You are, can you believe this? You are the best choice for evangelism in the world today. Not angels. Anyway, that's a side note. Let that sink in and get at it, folks. All right, okay. So those men come. They say, Cornelius, would like you to come. We want to hear the truth. Peter goes with them. He shows up. He's amazed that there's this mass of people there. Cornelius had already started evangelism. He didn't know that he's not supposed to do that. He's like, hey, we're going to hear the truth of God. Y'all come. The house is packed. Peter preaches, and the Gentiles, while Peter's preaching, I suspect that God laughs at us, I'm certain. But I suspect that if Peter had held an invitation like we do at the end of our service, he said, oh, these folks are never going to come forward. They're Gentiles. So God just kind of superseded. He started the invitation before Peter got done preaching. You say, Pastor, we should do that around here. No, never mind. Okay. Okay. And God sends the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues. A demonstration of the reality that they were believers and that God was doing a great work now among the Gentiles. Peter said, hey, these folks have received the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's clear that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have spiritual life. We need to baptize them. Well, the Jews in Jerusalem hear the word, just as chapter 11, and say, what's going on, Peter? You went and preached the gospel to those wicked, filthy, rotten Gentiles. Oh, yeah, God sent me and God did this great work. What can I do? Oh, okay. I was like, okay. Now, the conflict wasn't over, and we're going to see some more of the conflict here in chapter 15. But this is where God said, in neon lights, I want the world to come to me. God loved the world and sent his son. He's no respecter of persons. There's no, you know, just because of my skin color or my nationality or my smarts, that I have some kind of in with God. He wants us all in. So, verse 15, chapter 10, verse 15. And the voice spake unto him again. This is God speaking to Peter the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Look down at verse 28. And he said unto them, this is Peter now speaking in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius. Ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. All right, I'm not supposed to be here according to the Jewish law. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Have you ever done that? Maybe even just to the point of saying, I'm sure they'll never get saved. You're a fool, and you're not following the heart of God. Let's go on, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, this is the introduction to a sermon. And he is just so awestruck by this, he can't help but think about it and talk about it. Of a truth, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him, feareth God, and worketh righteousness, follows God's plan, is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And he goes on to share the gospel here. Christ loves all mankind. He wants everyone to fear him and to follow him. Down to verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. God obviously was at work here, doing a great work. Now, look down in verse 17 of chapter 11. Again, Peter's defense. I've already explained some of this. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now, believer, it is the very part of who we are as a church body that we should allow anyone who wants to come to Christ to come in our doors and become a part of our church body. Now, they need to be saved, they need to be baptized, all that's a part of the, I understand, but we don't close our doors to any particular group or any person, no matter how they look, how they smell, even how they act. It is our desire to give them the gospel. I think in my own life, God just allowed for me to work in the Detroit area for 15 years to just burn it into my soul. I'd seen my mom and dad do ministry to anyone and everyone who would come across their path. But we had been a lot of rural America, if I can put it that way, small towns. Here I'm in the heart of the city, where our church was, Warren, Michigan. Our church was on just south of 11 Mile. We had mile roads that went east to west, all the way into the heart of Detroit. Detroit came out to 8 Mile. That's where Detroit stopped and Warren started. So we had had over the years, in fact, when our church was originally started, back in the 30s, they were down. The original meeting was a Sunday school room, a home with Sunday school, and then it developed into a church on 9 Mile, so 1 mile outside of the city of Detroit. So our ministry has always reached the southern end of Warren. And as the city grew, the population came into Warren, and so there was two sides to Warren. And it wasn't a railroad track that divided it. You know, they're on the other side of the tracks. It was 696, the interstate that cut east and west. 11 Mile literally ran on either side of 696. So you went, you know, east on one side and west on the other, all right? And 696 was down there. And that was the great divide in Warren. Our church was on the south side. We were on the other side. And we reached all different nationalities. And you reach into homes. There were times, I'm not ashamed to tell you, where when I went on teen calls, I was actually carrying for my own safety. I didn't know what I would run into. Thankfully, you know, obviously it never came out. The greatest threats were right at church. Anyways, the kids that were supposedly good kids, all right? I had some real threats, all right? They didn't. Anyways, so, and you reach and minister to them. Oh, it created some conflicts and fun. And I appreciate we had, the other assistant pastor was the one that was in charge of our bus ministries. And we would do a major push in VBS in the summer. So our attendance, VBS was 200, sometimes 250-ish area. We'd pick up kids on, by the time I left, we had 3 buses, like 4 vans running. It wasn't just y'all come. There was regulations and control. The kids acted up on the bus. No, this is a privilege to come to our church. All of those things were in place. I remember chasing, you know, you get done with VBS and you had to make sure you had the kids from one neighborhood not sitting with the kids from the other neighborhood, or there'd be a war that would break out on the bus on the way home. And one day it happened, right? And this kid's just walking off the bus. Well, we felt like we had a responsibility to get the kid all the way home. So this was early cell phone days. And every time I was on my cell phone, it was costing me bucks. But believe me, I was on the cell phone as I'm walking beside this kid, because he wasn't about to get on our bus, but I didn't feel like I could just let him walk home. Now, his mom and dad, or maybe just his mom, would have been okay with it, but we weren't okay with it. That's a part of the ministry that you do to serve the Lord, to reach. It was a joy over the years, and you'd work with them, and that it was always a critical point when they came from the young people into the youth group. Would they make that transition, or would they fall away? And then some would be retained. And then the next big trip, you maybe never, for a city kid to go to Christian camp, it was like they've never seen Christianity like this before. Like 24/7, we got to go to chapel like how many times a day? And I can't have a TV. What am I going to do all day? There were times we had to rework our program because we took a child too quickly to camp and they ran. And not from camp, but they never came back to church after that. It's like, I can't do this Christianity. It's like our hearts would break. And you slowly work to develop and bring them in. Now, did that mean every once in a while things got a little messy around the church? It did. You know, I'm a neatnik, so I'd clean up after them. It meant that times there was a little bit of disruption occasionally in the service. There were times as a teen pastor, I knew I had maybe 10 minutes to preach. You say, you? I did. I actually did. Because that's all they could take in. And then you had to move on to something else, change up change up the activity. Yeah, you get back to the Word of God, all the kinds of stuff. You really incorporate all kinds of Christianity. Folks, the church is to be no respecter of persons. So no matter who walks in our door here, we sit in a wonderful spot. We do. But I would rejoice to see some folks from the poorer neighborhoods in Beloit show up here one day. Or down in McChesney. Let's be faithful. Let's reach them. Love them. God wants the world to be saved. Finally today, and we'll be done, let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is another critical point where in a narrative story, God is going to tell us how important doctrine is. So, as I had mentioned, there's this conflict kind of going on in the church as the Christians are moving away from Judaism, from the Jewish law, trying to figure out how it all functions and works. Well, there a party spirit begins, and there was a party in the church of Jerusalem that then went out, sent evangelists, essentially missionaries out, to declare that in order to be a Christian, you had to first be a Jew and had to remain a Jew. You had to follow all the Old Testament setting. You could accept Christ too, but you couldn't be a good Christian unless you were a Jew first. Well, you can imagine that the Apostle Paul had a little trouble with that. And rightly so. That's not God's plan. The Old Testament law had been fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Aren't you glad? And God has expanded it for us. We have all of God's word to understand. And we're in our new members class this morning, we're even discussing what's the future like. There are things we don't know about the future, only what God has revealed. It'll be glorious. All eternity we'll be going, oh, that's cool. Learning more about our wonderful God and who he is. So as we come to the New Testament period, this is a major changeover. The church started among Jews, and Christ was a Jew. And so for them to come to grips with the reality that they don't have to follow what has been a part of their family for generations, this is the way we've always done it. This is kind of hard. Well, we had some hard-nosed folks that were unwilling to hear the reality that God says that the church body is something different than the Jewish body. We don't need the Old Testament law as far as our sanctification process. Remember, faith is continual all throughout Scripture. Old Testament, they looked forward by faith to Messiah. That's how they got saved. New Testament, we look back to Christ. Receive what he has already done. That's how we get saved, all right? That wonderful work of Christ. But in how we live out our life for the Lord, it's different. The Old Testament law was for those Jews in that day. Today, we have the New Testament to live out in the church setting. Well, that was a point of struggle. And it became such a battle that they sent some folks down from Antioch, kind of like Paul's home church. And Paul went down and they said, we need to get this figured out because we are really at this point proclaiming two different gospels. And what is the real gospel? What is it? What's the core of salvation? Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? And how do I live my life from that point, from the moment of salvation? Believer, you look at your life and was not your moment of salvation a total turning point in your life? It's supposed to be that way. We live out so this salvation thing was really, really, really important. And so they come together, and with great reasonableness, it's great to hear them. Now there was some great debate and discussion. They discuss the doctrine of salvation. How is it that a person gets saved? What is required after salvation? How am I going to live? And they conclude, wisely and well, that salvation is by Christ alone. And that following salvation, you don't have to be a Jew in order to be a good Christian. You follow Christ, the truths of his word, his character, and his commands that are given by the apostles. And so we've seen throughout the book of Acts, I haven't had time this morning to point it out, but they followed what's called the apostles' doctrine. Isn't that Jesus' doctrine? Yes, it is. But the apostles were the ones teaching it. So it became the apostles' doctrine. They were the ones that were receiving revelation, New Testament revelation, we have now written in Scripture, and giving it to the church so they knew how to live. So we are, today, right now, we are called New Testament saints. There are Old Testament saints that would have followed the Old Testament, not for their salvation. We're saved the same way, looking to Christ, all right? But for how they lived out their life, their process of sanctification. New Testament saints, we follow the New Testament in our process of sanctification. We don't bring animal sacrifices here. That's not required of us. It's been totally fulfilled. Okay, so they come to that great conclusion. Now, this is the interesting point. So here's the principle. Point number three today. Right doctrine is a central support for church unity. Now, what is interesting about this, I'll say it again. Right doctrine is a central support for church unity. Clearly, they had some battles going on in the church of Jerusalem. James mentions here, the pastor, and says this is Jesus' brother at this point. James says, these folks went out from us, but we didn't send them, all right? We were not saying amen to what they were doing. It's a division here, all right? So he points out, no, there's a division. So doctrinal unity, believing the same thing, provides for unity within our body. But we must admit in this chapter as well, it provides unity among fellowshipping churches. So, for instance, you'll let your mind work with me here real quick, all right? But we don't fellowship with other denominations. Why? Because we're snooty? No, it's because they don't have right doctrine. That's what it comes down to. And God has asked me to follow right doctrine, to follow His word, to obey Him. And if a church teaches something contrary or not complete to the whole counsel of God's word, I shouldn't fellowship with them. How can two walk together except they be agreed? That's just the simple principle of it. And let's not, in pretend love, because it's not real love, pretend love, try to get along with everybody. No, let's be honest with who we are, what our doctrines are, and call people to righteousness. Come follow me as I follow God's word, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, all right? So, we do, though, need to fellowship outside of our church some. I think that that's God-designed and God-ordained. So who do we fellowship with? Well, people that believe God's word like we do. So one of the practical things that happens around here, we are a part of the Association of Independent Baptist Churches of Illinois. Whoever came up with that long name? Well, it actually has meaning. All those words have purpose. It identifies us as a group of churches that love the Lord, have same doctrine. It provides unity. So guess what happens when I meet with the men on the board, and then we have the men's fellowship, the ladies' fellowship, the annual meeting together. As we work together to plant churches in the state of Illinois, I find wonderful unity and great encouragement. These are literally my brethren in Christ. They're not in this body. There's something special here, all right, for us, because we're in here. But they are still a part of the family. It's, you know, if I can explain it this way, you guys live in your house, right? You and the kids, maybe grandpa and grandma or whatever, right? And there are things that go on within the four walls of your house that probably never go on outside the four walls of your house. Or at least that's what mom says you shouldn't do. Okay, you with me? All right. All right. If there's junior high boys anywhere, there's things that shouldn't go on outside of the house that junior high boys really think are funny. Okay, there you go. Okay, so. But then there's this other group, and we're coming up on a season where we often get together with our extended family, right? And there's a wonderful fellow, it should be, we want it, we desire it, we work for it in our families, desire for, you know, I can't wait for grandpa and grandma, uncle and aunt, all the cousins to show up. We have a hoot of a time. It's great joy. And where there is unity there in those families, isn't it just a joyful thing? You come away from Christmas exhausted, but just joy-filled. It's been so good. Because these are my people. Can I put it that way? All right? I remember years ago on a mission trip, went out and helped a church in Nebraska with a vacation Bible school. The pastor, his last name is Peterson. He was a man that would be actually a little older than my father even, right? So he's with the Lord now. And he was filling in. He'd retired and come back to help this church kind of get going again. Dr. Bill Peterson. He's a Swede. All right, there you go. And we sit down, and he starts talking, and I start laughing. And it's like we were connecting. It's like, yeah, we're bros. I mean, we never use those words, all right? But it's like, that was my Detroit days. Okay, never mind. Okay. Yeah. So it was like, it, we were of the same, you know, somewhere along the line, Dr. Bill Peterson and I must have, you know, the same grandfather somewhere down the road. The same things tickled us. Now, the teenage kids, and I don't think it was just an age thing, it wasn't as funny to them. They weren't Swedish. All right? So much the same way, God wants doctrine to be our unity. We need to be unified around the teaching of God's word. That's why, by the way, we can get along with people whose personality may be different than ours, or whose lifestyle, in a sense of they do things different, not that they're wicked, I'm not talking that level, but they do things different in their life than I do, they have a different job, they think differently than I do, but we can still have great unity because we believe the same truth. And that's what drives us together and keeps us bound together. And that's what Acts 15 is all about. Now, with that background in mind, it is amazing to me to see that then what they do in order to encourage the people up at Antioch, and Paul, we'll find out later, made sure that he declared these truths to all the churches as he went about. They put together a letter, and the letter almost has nothing to literally say about salvation. That's odd. Why wouldn't they, you know, put down a great decree with all the doctrinal points, you know, the resolutions, and because of this, therefore we believe all this. Well, that was going to be taught. But the reality is that when we have doctrinal unity, we will also have unified practice. Not we're not robotic here. It's like, you know, everybody's got to have red hair, wear a gray suit, and a green tie today. No, that's not what we're talking about. But our practice is affected. What we do in life is affected by what we believe. Right? So then, there's a corollary. If your practice is not biblical, that means you don't believe the Bible. Now, that's, you know, now you're starting to dig, Pastor. No, I'm trying to tell you the scriptures. So I must, my life must live out, and in fact you do, you live out what you believe every day. If your God is not big, you don't worry about him. If your God is not holy, you don't live holy lives. But when I understand the truth of God's word and we teach it together, live it together, guess what happens? Our practice looks very similar. It's the nature of the whole thing. So may God help us in our practice to be faithful. So now, and I've given you all the answers. Now let's look at the question, or I can put it, the facts here. So run with me to verse number 19. Chapter 15, verse 19. Wherefore, this is James, the pastor, speaking. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain. Whoa, wait a second. That we write, shouldn't it say, but we write unto them, say, you're saved. But that's what he is saying. You're saved, and this is how we see it, how we know it, and how it's lived out. So what is he warning them? That you write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, at first blush, this is confusing to me. It's like, wait a second, I thought we were talking about salvation. Is a person saved by obeying the Old Testament law or not? And then you conclude that he's not, and in his sanctification process, it means that he doesn't have to follow the Old Testament law. And now you're telling them, don't eat things strangled or things that have blood in them. Doesn't that sound like the Old Testament law? What's going on here? I'll keep reading and I'll explain. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? This is what it has to do. So, real quickly, we need to wrap up today. I always hate when I come to the end and I'm not quite done. There are three principles that James is trying to reiterate here that are a direct, not an indirect, a direct outgrowth of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. They are this. The word abstain speaks of separation. Separation. There's your, if you're writing, just you need to write that word down, separation. Then association, talking about idols. You're not to be associated. And finally, purity. Separation, association, purity. That's the word fornication. You see, James understood and is teaching here, and in fact, he'll go on, and a couple of men, Silas, Judas, will head up to Antioch and teach these things. They'll read the letter to them. They uphold all of this. When I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that I am something unique. I am separate from the world. So I abstain from idols, from being associated with what the world. And this makes perfect sense now for a letter to the Gentiles. What was their background? What was their life? Idolatrous worship. Their entire life affected that. You understand that the world believes some things, and they live their life that way. That explains, at least pretty clearly, why we have two different political parties in our nation. It really, in many respects, does no good to say that the other party, whichever party you're part of, the other party is stupid. No, they're living out what they believe. They need a heart change. Does that make sense? Now, so as a believer, and these Gentiles come to Christ, James is calling them, the apostles are calling them, Paul's, stop living like the world! Now, Christianity has forgotten that. You say you're saved, and you want to be like, act like, look like, dress like, think like, entertain like the world? What does that say of your salvation? What does it say of your salvation? So it's the living out of God's grace in my life demands. It's the logical, it's the spiritually logical conclusion that I must separate from the world. I must abstain. And I need to be careful about my associations. We don't have time this morning. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians with the Corinthians. What do I do? What do I do about the meat? I mean, I'm hungry. And every bit of meat that we can buy in this city, or in Corinth, has been offered to idols. What do I do about that? I like the fact that the Christians were concerned about it, at least. Now, you had several different parties. You had the party that said, it doesn't matter. The idol is nothing. You know, let's just go eat at the idol's temple. And Paul says, whoa, wait a second. The earth is the Lord's. And then we need to honor the Lord in what we do. Now, yes, God made the animals. So he explains how to live out this association. So don't be connected with what the world says is good, or what they like, or what they worship. Back in Corinth, you had a birthday party. Where'd you go? To the idol's temple. If you're highfalutin in society, that's where you're headed. Like, wait a second, as a Christian, should I do that? You don't want to be associated with that worship. But we understand you need to eat. I can't even talk. You need to eat, all right? And meat's a good thing. I like it, all right? So what do I do about that? Well, Paul helps say, you know what? It's sold in the marketplace, the earth. The earth is the Lord's. It's from the Lord. You're not associating at that point with that worship. It's okay. Folks, if I can make the application, you say, well, how does that happen in the world here today? Well, all right, you know, the local bar serves food usually. But I wouldn't necessarily recommend going into the bar to eat your food. Why? Because of the association. It connects you with something that's really wrong. That's just a simple principle. Okay, we all wear clothes, thank you. But my clothes should say something about my Christianity, not something about the world. Now, do people in the world wear suits and ties? They do. Fewer and fewer today. And there's nothing righteous about this suit. But it communicates something. And so my association needs to be connected with righteousness, not unrighteousness. Not, and this comes to the next point, purity, fornication. The word's a broad term. You know that the religion of the Gentiles was wicked. And yet they were still at least somewhat ashamed of homosexuality back then. I bring that up to say our world is really wicked today. And I need, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been sanctified by God, I need to live a pure life and demonstrate it in my association, in my separation, and in my purity. Believer, doctrinal unity demands unity in practice too. May we be helpful helping one another to grow in our relationship with the Lord. It's not popular. It never will be. It never has been. We have what's called the flesh that we still live in. And that flesh always wants to fit into the world. But may we be found faithfully living out what God has really done in our heart and life. I'm a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things should become new. So may God help us. That's the nature of the church. If I can put it this way, and this is an encouragement to my heart. As I preach, I know that maybe it comes across, and I hope it doesn't come across this way ever, but I realize it may. It's like Pastor Anderson is really hard, and he really preaches against sin. I think sometimes it's just his personal passions and desires that he's really preaching about. He's not preaching God's word. I hope that that's never the case. The reality is that God's word calls for us to follow him with all of our heart. And that there will be a difference between us and the world that we live in. And that's a form of testimony to our great God. Why would the world want to come to a place that we just offer them the same thing they already have? Their heart longs to know God, who is holy, righteous, compassionate, caring. May Heritage Baptist Church, may each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with all that we know how, and with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, demonstrate the nature of even doctrinal unity and live it out in our lives daily. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its teaching. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have godly lives like the deacons. Even if we just simply do what we might think is mundane tasks around here, you so cherish your child walking with you and being like you that you want even the janitors to be godly. Lord, may we at Heritage Baptist Church, as we live out the love of God to this world, may we always welcome any and all who want to come to Christ. Would you even, in the days ahead, give us opportunity to reach into communities that are not naturally part of our community? Provide that and we'll trust you and look forward to always being open to having the gospel shared with all that live about us here. And then, Lord, doctrinal unity is critical. You have revealed truth. It's not hard to see. It's often hard to live. I am abundantly moved by the example of the apostles and James here, that in their letter of encouragement, they actually called the Gentiles at Antioch and up in Asia, they called them to live godly lives. May we as a church family be about godliness as well. It's hard. Our sinful nature, our world is screaming at us to be like them. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, give us courage to do what's right. Yes, we are in the world. We have a ministry here, but we're not to be of it. So help us, Lord. And may Heritage Baptist Church uphold the very nature that you ask of us as the body of Christ here in Roscoe. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Maybe today your heart has been challenged about the godliness of your own heart and life. God's word has touched on many things. And you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I want God to know that I want in every area of my life to be godly, to live out truth. No matter if I do just a small job or would be used of the Lord to do what we might consider great jobs. But I see that God really desires for me to walk with him and live out his holy character in my life. Would you pray that God would help me to do that? Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? Yes, amen. Several hands already. Amen. Yes. Amen. Are you here today without the Lord Jesus Christ? He loves you. He died for you. All of you. Not just special ones. Maybe you say, Pastor, I need to be saved today. Could I pray for you? Anyone at all? Quietly raise your hand. My prayer won't save you. But I could be an encouragement at this moment. And in a few minutes, we could have someone share the gospel with you. Say, Pastor, I need to be saved today. Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Father, take your word and do its good work. Thank you so much that you've given us your word to stand on, to understand, and to live out. And so, Lord, help us to be found godly before you in how we do life, in how we interact with the world, in how we declare the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.